good morning, good morning. My name is Yon. I am one of the pastors here, as Pastor Dan said earlier. I am privileged that Pastor Dan has provided me the opportunity to deliver our morning message. If you're new with us or newly connected, we believe we preach and teach from the Bible. We believe it's the inspired word of God and the primary way in which he reveals himself to us. And today we're starting our month of July, our four-week series called Transformed, and we're going to look at what a transformed, gospel-transformed heart, home, and neighborhood look like. And if you have been around North Central Church for any length of time, I hope that you have seen or heard this statement at some point. This is our vision, our organizational vision. And what we mean by vision is this is our picture of a preferred future. So if we do everything right and we accomplish our mission as a church and as individuals, then this is what's going to be the result. And so we want to see the gospel, we want to see gospel transformation in every heart, home, and neighborhood. And so today I'm going to go over a general overview of what gospel transformation is and how it's not a life upgrade or an addition, how it's a radical transformation. And over the next 3 weeks, we will hit heart, home, and neighborhood and see how the gospel transforms each of those parts of our lives. And I don't know about you if you're a Christian, but one of the things that I think about is that this statement is plastered on our wall, it's on our website, it's everywhere that North Central has a presence. And one thing that I think about is we have a lot of people from outside of our church family and outside of our church and who don't necessarily share the Christian faith who use our building. And when they see this, I think I'm a little bit sensitive to think, I wonder what do they think? Because, you know, they live in the neighborhood that we're trying to transform with the gospel. And so maybe I'm a little bit sensitive because I think there's a perception, this may be real or not, but people perceive Christians to be like these convert crazy people. Like, we want to go convert everybody and get them in our church, which isn't necessarily untrue, but I think the motivations are different than maybe the perception. Maybe that's because every time you go to like maybe an SU game or any sporting event, there's a dude with a sign and a megaphone telling you to repent. Maybe it's because we turn the TV on and there's usually, if you get to the right channel, there's someone yelling at you, preaching fire and brimstone, and then maybe hitting you up for some money for their second or third private jet. Or maybe it's just some maybe historical abuses that missionaries have imposed on some cultural people as they've gone to take the mission of God around the world. I don't know why people would perceive that, but I have this sensitivity, and I think, well, what do people think about gospel transformation? But the more I think about it, the more I was preparing, I started to realize, you know, transformation, the concept of people being offered and seeking transformation is actually a very, very normal, and it's actually like a foundational part of our culture. I don't know about you, but even if you're checking us out online on your phone, on your device, no matter where you go, you can't go 2 seconds without someone offering you a product or a process that is offering a transformation. Buy this product, do this process, you're going to see a change, and it's going to be for the better. We see transformation in the marketplace. How about you? Maybe you are a parent, maybe you're a grandparent, you got a picture like this on your refrigerator or on your wall. We got a little man on his way to his first day of pre-K. Right, ready to fill his mind, ready to grow up. And we celebrate transformations in our families by juxtaposing this picture with a picture like this, a senior portrait representing 12 years of transformation. And if you don't know, this is Zach Glickert. He is our only graduating senior from our youth ministry, I think, one of the last times we'll be able to have only one. But we wanted to say, we celebrate your transformation. We celebrate your achievement. We know you're not going to have a normal celebration like in the past with ceremonies and parties. We want to say, look, we celebrate transformations all the time. We see physical transformation. We see mental transformation, maybe not as much emotional transformation as if this were a female, right? The dudes take a little bit longer for that part. But we celebrate transformations all the time, everywhere. And to set the stage and to have a starting point in our conversation about transformation, I wanted us to start with the presupposition that we are all being transformed by someone into something all the time. Whether it's products, whether it's a process, whether it's school, it doesn't matter. We're all in the process of being transformed. This also goes for the really big questions of life, the meta questions like, where did I come from? Why am I here? How should I live? Where am I going? We're all being transformed in pursuit of those questions and those answers as well. And so to start our transformation conversation, there's two questions that I think are critical for us to ask, for us to get to a person and a transformation that is worth being transformed by. And these are your two questions. The first one is, who is transforming you? Who is transforming me? The second is, what are you being transformed into? To start off, we're going to jump into this conversation looking at an interaction that Jesus had. It's one of my favorite interactions that I've found, and it is a conversation that Jesus has with his disciples, and it's found in John chapter 6, and if you look at John chapter 6, it's got 71 verses. It's a very long chapter in the book of John. At the very beginning of this chapter, we see Jesus do a couple of his more famous miracles. He turns 12 loaves and 2 fish into feeding 5,000 people. Then he goes ahead and he walks on water, gets to the boat, calms the storm, and saves his disciples. And then eventually that crowd who Jesus fed, they end up catching up with Jesus and they start interacting and this dialogue happens and Jesus immediately calls them out. And he says, look, you're not following me because you believe me. You're following me primarily because you got your fill of bread the day before. And he says, you shouldn't seek temporal bread. You should seek eternal bread. They're pretty interested. They say, yeah, that'd be great. Where do we get this? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. It's one of his 7 famous I am statements. I am the bread of life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the bread of life from heaven. Then he goes on to say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no place in heaven. Which, upon first hearing, is a hard teaching. And the people respond by saying, this is hard. How do we follow this? How can anyone follow this? And it says that at that point, a lot of Jesus' disciples abandoned him. And then Jesus, this is the pivotal part of the story, Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and he asks the question, do you want to go as well? And this is where Peter makes an incredible confession of faith that helps frame these two questions of who is transforming you and what are you being transformed into. And he says this, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God. You see, implicit in Peter's rhetorical question and his confession of faith is this concrete, steadfast belief that Jesus has the ability to give eternal life because of who he is. And this is our big idea for today. The big idea is Jesus is the only one with the authority and ability to give us eternal life, to transform us. And so one of the things that I always kind of think about whenever I think about this question of who is transforming you, when I think of who is transforming me, I hearken back. That's an old-timey word. Hearken back. I remember a time in which I was in Sudan, Africa in 2004, and I was on a short-term missions trip. If you don't know anything about Khartoum, Sudan, a heavily Muslim population, the missionary there managed to get us a tour and an interaction conversation with a radically fundamentalist Islamic imam. So we got the tour of the mosque. We found ourselves sitting in a circle where he, you know, preached at us and spoke to us. And then eventually it was an opportunity to ask questions. And so they said, "Are there any questions?" You know, I said to myself in my mind, I'm like, all right, this is it. This is why I came to this missions trip, to ask this one question. And this question was going to cut to the heart of this fundamentalist, radical imam, and he was going to confess and come to faith in Jesus. And the question that I was going to ask is this. I said, "Sir," I was thinking of saying, "Sir, if you had a 10-year-old daughter and you needed to get water, and Jesus was at one well, and Muhammad was at another well, which well would you send your daughter to?" Now, if you don't know anything about Muhammad's life or the Islamic history, you would think that's a stupid question, Yon. Of all the questions I asked this guy, why are you asking that one? That's not going to do anything. But if you do know something about the life of Muhammad, you would know that historically, Muhammad took a wife of somewhere between the age of 9 and 12. And it doesn't matter really how fundamentalist or radical your Islamic Sharia law beliefs are, even that's kind of generally frowned upon that young. And so the point of the question, as we learned in our training, is an apologetic question. And the question is aimed at saying, we're trying to create a character comparison between Muhammad, who is the primary prophet in Islam, who claims individual revelation, and that's where the Quran comes from, versus the character of Jesus, who claims to be, as we saw in John, "I am," making a statement of equivalence with God and saying, "There is nobody but me, no other way to heaven but me." So the question is designed to create a conversation around, well, who can you actually trust? It's also kind of designed to give a little, little needle, right? So what do you think I did? I'm sitting there, I'm working up my courage. I raise my hand and I'm like, "Sir, where's the bathroom?" Of course I didn't ask that question. I'm not stupid, I'm a coward, all right? You don't ask that question because I told myself it's because, you know, I don't want to cause trouble for the missionary. He's got to be here for a while. It's because I didn't want it, you know, the rest of my trip to go well. I wanted to come home. I didn't want to end up on a video or something like that, right? But when we get to it, when we think about this question of who is transforming you, I think this is a poignant question for every one of us. If someone were to ask us a question, what well are we going to, and who is at that well where we are pursuing truth and people offering to transform us? What well are we going to? If we were to survey all of the different options that we have, we would see that there's a Jesus well. We're going to call it the Jesus well. It just means it's a well where Jesus is, right? We have the Muhammad well. There's probably, if we're in the religious sphere, a Buddha well. There's a Hindu well with their thousands of gods. There's maybe in the worldview, there's the atheistic well, the atheistic worldview. Kind of, you might have Karl Marx over there or Charles Darwin or Sigmund Freud. If you're in the kind of the pop culture realm, maybe you got a LeBron James well. Maybe you got your favorite musician. Maybe you got like your Jay-Z or Beyonce. Maybe you got your Chris Martin from Coldplay well. That's where you're going to be transformed. Maybe there's the political sphere. You got your Donald Trump well. You got your Barack Obama well. Your Joe Biden well. Your Rush Limbaugh well. Right, there's an infinite number of wells which are available to us to go to receive truth and to find people who offer us a transformation. But when we look at all of the options, we're going to find that Jesus is the only one with the authority to give us eternal life. And there's three main reasons why the person of Jesus is uniquely distinct and different and provides him the authority to offer us transformation that other people cannot. Three distinct reasons. The first, Jesus is God incarnate. When it comes to the authority that Jesus has, Jesus' authority is primarily in who he is because he is the creator and sustainer of everything. He is God, a spiritual being who leaves heaven, leaves the place of glory, and he becomes a man and he enters the physical world and experiences what it is to be a human. And we see this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 19. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Colossae, says, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God." He goes on to say, "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ." Why does Jesus have authority? Well, one reason is because he created everything, he sustained everything, everything was created through him, but at the same time, it's not just positional authority. He has the virtue and character and grace where he left all of that and he became a human and he subjected himself to his creation. No other person at these wells can claim that. Maybe Donald Trump. Maybe he'll try. That's a joke, sorry. All right. First one, God incarnate. Second one, what makes Jesus unique in his authority is that he is a sinless Savior. Jesus not only leaves heaven and comes to earth and takes on the form of man, but Jesus walks in perfect submission to God the Father. He lives a perfectly sinless and righteous life. If you know anything about the Bible and the Christian beliefs on sinfulness and what causes separation from God, it is the belief and the concept and the reality that humans reject God's authority, try to be like God, live for themselves, and want to be the masters of their own world. Jesus flips the script and radically lives uniquely and distinctly, completely sinless, submits to the Father in everything, and is distinct from every other human who's ever lived. On top of that, not only what is sinless, but he's the Savior. In that, he not only lived a sinless, guiltless life, he died, took the sinner's penalty, and died on the cross for our sins. We see in Colossians 1:20, it talks about what Jesus does in his sinless saving. It says, "And through him, Jesus, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross." So when it comes to Jesus' authority and who he is, not only is he God incarnate, he is a sinless Savior, but he is also the resurrected Lord. He comes from heaven to earth, takes on the form of man, subjects himself to his creation. He walks purely, completely righteous, sinless, dies on the cross, and culminates in his resurrection from the dead. He was dead, he then became alive and came back to life. He conquered the grave. And not only did he conquer the grave, but then he ascended back into heaven and took his rightful place on the throne that he had left, the ruler of all things and the holders of the keys to death, hell, and the grave. And we can see in Colossians 2, we go on to see in Christ that, "For we were buried with Christ when you were baptized, We were buried when we were baptized symbolically. And he says, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. What makes Jesus unique and having the authority, his unique self, is that he is God incarnate, he is the sinless Savior, and he is the resurrected Lord. Nobody else can make that claim. Let's test that hypothesis, shall we? So we got all these different wells, right? You got the Jesus well, and then you got the other wells. If we stick in the religious sphere, maybe the option is you're going to go to the Buddhist well, right? Instead of seeing a person like Jesus who leaves heaven, leaves his spiritual home where he is forever worshiped, glorified, and adored, and who comes to earth, we see an individual in Buddha who is doing the exact opposite. He is desperately trying to follow his eightfold path to free himself from the physical world into a transcendental state of nothingness. Right from their words, not mine. Distinct difference between those two. Maybe we go to the Hindu one and we see one of the thousands of gods there, and what do they offer? What transformation do they offer? They say, well, instead of we seeing a God who has resurrected and conquered the grave and conquered death, we see people who are endlessly trying to escape the endless cycle of life and death and reincarnation and death. In Jesus, we see someone who conquers death and solves it once and for all. You know, maybe we go to our culture, our pop culture one. One of the things my wife and I have just finished is we got really ingrained in the Lance Armstrong 30 for 30 on ESPN. It's only 4 hours, but it's a look at the life of Lance Armstrong. And I think if you were to go back maybe 10 years, 15 years, whenever he was at the height of his popularity, if Lance Armstrong were standing at one of these wells, there's a large, large majority of people in not only America, but the world who would go to the Lance Armstrong well because he was so inspiring. He conquered cancer. He was a Tour de France winner 7 times, started a great foundation. Like, they're going to go to Lance Armstrong. What we obviously come to find out is Lance Armstrong is a liar. He has a whole life defined by the lies that he was telling. And these lies were primarily designed to protect his own reputation around doping. He was also lying about his friends, family, and colleagues, tearing them down to protect his own reputation. And what's interesting is that he said in that moment, they asked him, did you ever like lose sleep over it? He goes, no. He's like, I didn't bat an eye. I looked at myself in the mirror and I was like, okay, let's keep going. That stands in stark contrast to a God, a sinless God, who not only lived a sinless, perfect life, but who had insults and lies told about him to the point where those lies cost him his life, and he took it. He took that upon himself. You know, maybe you go to the political well, all right? Doesn't really matter what political affiliation you are. You go to the Donald well, you go to the Obama well, you go to the Joe Biden, you go to the Libertarian well. It really, frankly, doesn't matter. And I know this is a generalization, but most of the time when you go to that well, what are you finding? You're finding people who are really desperately trying to attain and retain power. And they do it by tearing everyone else down, by building themselves up. And we kind of see the results of that culturally. But that stands in such stark contrast to what Jesus offers. The well where Jesus is standing, we see a man who doesn't want any of that, a God who subjected himself to his Father's will, subjected himself to his creation, was killed, and didn't seek equality with God, but allowed himself to be killed. Look, when we look at the survey and answer the question, who is transforming you, the landscape, You know, Jesus is the only one with the authority to give us eternal life, because not only he has the positional authority, being God, being a savior, conquering death, but he's also got what we call in the leadership world referent authority. That means, I mean, if you look at all the other options, Jesus is the only one worth following. He's the only one you want to follow. And so when we look at the question that Peter asks, how does Peter ask the rhetorical question so clearly, who else are we going to go to? I mean, well, this is why. Once we look at the question of who is transforming you, we get to the next question of what are you being transformed into? And one of the more transformative aspects of my life, the most transformative events, which is actually moving down the ladder as I have other ones like getting married and having kids, but one of them, and you may know this about me, but I spent 13 years in the Marine Corps. And so one of the most transformative moments in a Marine's life, and you can ask, most of them will give you this answer, is you go through recruit training and you go through boot camp. Right? And that's 13 weeks long. And there's a defining moment in this process that is the pinnacle. It's the culminating point. It's not graduation day. That's fun, right? You're done with Paris Island or San Diego. It's not the family day, which is the day before, where you get to show your family around and all that stuff. No, there's one event, and it's called the EGA ceremony. All that means is it's the Eagle Globe and Anchor ceremony, which is the symbol of the Marine Corps. And the symbol looks like this. And this is a picture of the EGA ceremony. And all it is, you can see, if you kind of faintly see, there's no crowd, there's no pomp and circumstance, there's no parade. It's just your recruits standing in formation, and your drill instructor, the person who has made your entire life a living hell for 12 weeks straight, and who gets paid handsomely to do that, they stand before you and they walk down the line and they say to you, hey, congratulations, Marine, and they give you that EGA. See it right there. And this is a transformative experience, because at that moment, you get the title, you get the identity of Marine. And what comes with that identity? Well, you start feeling the weightiness of that identity, saying, you know what? I better not screw this up, because this word Marine, this EGA, only means something because of the hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of people who have worn it in the past and who have done incredible things to actually make that word mean anything. So you feel it. You have this change of identity. You walk around maybe a little bit taller. You know, you maybe have a little sense of superiority at times. No, come on. All right. But it also, not only do you have this, you take on this identity, and this identity has implications. It actually changes the way that you're treated. I don't know about you, but if you've ever gone around, if you go to like Applebee's on Veterans Day and you said, hey, I was a Marine Corps recruit, you getting a free meal? No, you're not, all right? You say, no, hey, I was a Marine. Okay, cool, here's your free meal. You get treated differently. Maybe you get pulled over by the police for speeding and they don't give you a ticket. Maybe, hypothetically, I would have no concept of whether that's true or not, right? Right, you get treated differently. One of the unique ways you get treated differently is when I was training my Marines on hazing, one of the chief things you teach them is hazing is unacceptable. And you say, well, you can't haze your Marine primarily because they are a Marine. They've already earned the right to be called a Marine. They already got hazed for 12 weeks in the Marine Corps legally. Don't do it now. It changes the way you get your behavior and you get treated. But here's the unique thing about this transformation process, is that if you want to be a Marine, you can't go out and buy it. You can go buy a uniform, you can walk around, but you can't buy the identity of a Marine. You can't go to the recruiter's office and negotiate your way into a Marine identity. You'd be like, okay, I'll go to boot camp for 6 weeks, all right, we'll cut the hard stuff out, and then, but I'll give you my skills and you give me the Marine, and how's that sound? Nope. You can't go to the Navy recruiting office to a process and an identity that's similar. You can't go to Navy boot camp and come out a Marine. Regardless of how similar that process is, it doesn't get you the same end state, the same identity. And frankly, this is a limited analogy because the process of being transformed into a Marine is so radically different than the process of getting our identity in Christ. But the same thing happens in our lives, and we answer the question, what are we being transformed into? Well, the answer to that question is we receive the identity of Christ. We see the proclamation of Peter that when the same way a Marine Corps drill instructor says, here you go, Marine, congratulations, you did it. We see when we make the same confession of faith that Peter made, we believe and we know you are the Holy One of God. We receive a transformed identity. And what is this identity look like? It looks very similar to the person of Jesus that we already looked at. We see that Jesus' family is our family. We're adopted into Jesus' family. Jesus flips the script, and instead of coming from heaven, the spiritual, coming to earth, becoming the physical, he flips it and lets us, the created physical beings, eventually get to heaven and reign and rule with him. Jesus' perfection is our perfection. His perfect sinlessness is ascribed to us. We are treated differently. When God looks at us, we are not objects of wrath anymore. We are saved by grace. He sees Jesus' perfection and his sinlessness. And thirdly, Jesus' victory over death is our victory over death. Our identity, the transformation, includes eternal life because of the work of Jesus. You see, when we get to the heart of it, we see Jesus is the only one with the ability to give us eternal life because he is the only one able to give us a new identity in him. All the other options offer a great counterfeit or some great advice. You can make your life better. You can enhance your life. You can work really hard to try to get to heaven. But they're all found wanting because they don't have a person named Jesus who can offer you his identity. So that's why we get to the idea that Jesus is the only one with the authority and ability to give us eternal life. Look, I mean, the reality is that, like I said, the Marine Corps analogy is a limited analogy. But the identity that Jesus gives us is distinct and unique, and he transforms us into something unique. And ultimately, when at the end of a Marine's life, you know, you die, and then they go ahead and the family or the Marines present you with a folded flag, and they said, you know, on behalf of the President of the United States, a grateful nation, and the United States Marine Corps, we give you this flag in honor of your son, father, husband's service. And that's it, right? It ends. But the transformation Jesus offers us is beyond this life. He transforms us instantly. We're instantly justified. He transforms us as we go through this life and we learn to grow into that identity. And when we die or when Jesus comes back, we are transformed again. Sin is wiped away, our bodies are made new, and we get to reign and live in the presence of God, in Jesus' presence for eternity. And so when we get to the question of what are you being transformed into, we see that it can be summed up in this phrase from Jesus. He says this, because I live, you also will live. You know, the person of Jesus Christ provides the coherent answers to life. In his incarnation, he identifies with my malady. He provides for my malady. He draws me into that relationship. He takes me through the process of suffering. He shows the purity of Jesus himself in the way that he taught and lived. And ultimately, rising again from the dead, he teaches me that time is merely a temporal thing. We are here for eternity, and he alone is able to take me through the cross, past the open tomb, and into the presence of God. I don't know where you are when you're watching this. These two questions of who is transforming you and what are you being transformed into are poignant for all of us. Whether you're a longtime follower of Christ, do some assessment and see where well are we going to and who is transforming us? Who are we allowing to transform us and what are they transforming us to? If the answer is anything but Jesus, we need to confess and repent. If you're maybe a seeker and you say, you know what, I understand there's lots of options, I'm not convinced, ask these two questions. Look deeper, seek truth. I have total faith and confidence in that if you look honestly, you're going to see that Jesus is distinct in his unique inability to offer you eternal life from all the other options. That goes for the same for the people who are non-believers and who are in opposition to Jesus. You know what? Ask the same question. Who is transforming you? What are you being transformed into? And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a look at how the gospel transforms us as we go on through our life in our hearts, our homes, and in our neighborhoods, and what it looks like to walk out in the identity of Christ in our lives. We're going to take communion here in a second, but I want to pray for you, and then we will remember this new identity in Christ together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father and that we can approach you with confidence, knowing that the work of Jesus has put us in right relationship with you and provides us that opportunity. We thank you for our identity. We thank you for transforming our hearts and giving us the new identity in Christ. And we pray that as we remember your work through communion, that would transform us even further, and we would continue to change and live our lives as a reflection of you. We pray that as you do this, that we would be agents of healing, we would be agents of unity, and we will be agents of change in our communities, in our homes, in our families. We pray all these things in your name.